Well, I'm glad to have this opportunity. I noticed, though, that our crowd is much larger tonight than it was last week, and we don't have as many outline sheets. So if two of you are sitting next to me to someone, can you share? And otherwise, if you just want to open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, I'll take you through the verses that we're going to be looking at. As I introduced this last week, I discovered a number of years ago, both in preaching through the Gospel of Luke, as well as teaching it every other year, that Luke operates with a number of themes. And how do I find a theme? I find a theme in repeated words that you find often. So last week we looked at the opening theme of, I was looking at angels last week. I'd never done that one before. And Luke has all kinds of references to angels showing up. Today what we're looking at is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it's just fascinating the way in which Luke does some things. Luke mentions the Holy Spirit 13 times in the Gospel, plus 42 times in the book of Acts, in contrast to Matthew, who mentions the Holy Spirit 6 times, Mark 6 times, and John only 5 times. So this theme that Luke picks up here. And what I notice in sort of the introduction, there's a general ministry of the Holy Spirit. And in the beginning of Luke's Gospels, there's almost what I would call an unleashing of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly the Holy Spirit is present doing a whole variety of things. So Luke 1, verse 15. It's talking about John the Baptist, but if you're looking at your note sheet, it says J-Bap, okay, that is the scholarly way to refer to John the Baptist. It saves you from saying John the Baptist. You can do it in 4 letters, just J, capital J, capital B, and so it makes it a lot easier when you're reading, et cetera. John the Baptist, so Luke 1:15, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. The other Gospels mention John's ministry, but nothing about his origin. So there's this indication that Luke has researched things and knows more about the origin of John the Baptist and his parents, etc. And it's an indication that Luke wanted to give an orderly account. Only Luke gives the references to John's conception. The others just sort of John the Baptist shows up, but only Luke tells us how all of this happened, right? And Luke also notes that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Luke 1:35, the angel answered her, Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called holy. So he had reference to the Holy Spirit and also reference to the holiness that comes through the Holy Spirit. And so Luke notes this unique ministry of the Holy Spirit in the conception of Jesus. Nobody else mentions that very much, right? Luke 1:45. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So when Elizabeth hears the greeting of Mary, the baby leaps in her womb, and Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now here's a little parenthetical note. The unborn John the Baptist has an action by the Holy Spirit that causes him to jump for joy for what is being prophesied and proclaimed. Luke 1:67, and his father Zechariah, so if you remember, Zechariah has been silent, he's there inside the temple, the only time in his life he will be inside the temple offering sacrifices, and the Holy Spirit comes and speaks to him. And Zechariah, last week we looked at that, and Zechariah was made dumb for not believing what the angel said. And he said, how do I know this is true? And as I said last week, I think Gabriel bristles. I'm Gabriel from the side of God. You know, I put in parentheses, you silly twit. and so the unborn John the Baptist, and this is the Luke's careful research, the unborn John the Baptist hears the news of Jesus and responds. And his father, Luke 1:67, his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, put these two things together. Zechariah had been made dumb, and now he prophesies what is going to take place. He was made dumb for not believing when the angel told him about his wife's pregnancy. Now he's filled with the Spirit and prophesies about John the Baptist's ministry. Right? So you just see that in the very first chapter you have the reference, the Holy Spirit is doing a number of things with a variety of people, revealing what is going to be coming, and things many of them had no expectation of. Right? Luke 2:25, there was one of my favorite characters, okay? There's a man in Jerusalem whose name is Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It's interesting that we don't get, oftentimes in our culture today, people start talking about the Holy Spirit. Would they speak in tongues? Was this happening? It's just that it's taking place, and there seems to be a silence. Right? This whole period, we don't even have a timeline, right, in terms of when all these things happen. So some of the Holy Spirit is ministering to people before, in conception, before any of the birth, etc. The other gospel don't deal with this at all. So this is Luke's careful research and orderly account. Right? Simeon has been waiting for the coming of the Messiah and has been filled with the Spirit and is watching for the Messiah. And he's there in the temple when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to be dedicated. Right? And when he sees Jesus, he knows Jesus is the Messiah he has been looking for. And it's, Lord, let your servant depart in peace. What a great climax. What a great understanding of it. And I've used that sometimes, particularly as I'm dealing with people who are at the end. Lord, may your Spirit be upon them and may they depart in peace. There comes a point where you're praying for people to be relieved and set free, and that's what is taking place here. Simeon knows that Jesus is the Messiah he's looking for. Luke 3:16 is where we see the Spirit coming upon John Baptist's proclamation. I will baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not unworthy to untie. He, Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John the Baptist has a ministry of preparation even before Jesus comes on the scene. So he's preparing people for the coming. But that ministry is Spirit-directed and Spirit-revealed. Right? And then in Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended on him, Jesus, in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. So when John baptizes Jesus, the Holy Spirit descends in a visible form, and the Father declares you are my. So you've got these multiple things. You've got the word of John, this Holy Spirit descending, and there's this, what do I want to say, amazing transaction is taking place. Now the interesting thing is this. So that's Luke chapter 3, verse 22. And then for whatever reason, if you happen to be looking, Luke inserts the genealogy at this point between the declaration about the Holy Spirit, and then he goes to chapter, and then picks up his theme again in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. There's a significant connection here that we don't always see. When John baptizes Jesus, the Spirit descends upon him. So something is happening to Jesus that hasn't been there before. He's taken on a human nature, and now the Holy Spirit comes upon him, and you've got this declaration, right? Now, here's the thing. What's going to follow this? What is going to follow this is the temptations of Jesus, and the sequence is very important. The Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus, and then he's driven into the wilderness to be tempted. One of the things that I think is interesting is that let me put it in the form of a question. When Jesus is tempted, What two resources does Jesus have to deal with his temptations? He's got the Word of God, and he also has the Spirit of God. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus, what two sources of help do you have when you are being tempted? You have the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit as well. Now, there's, you know, Luke does some interesting arranging. Following the temptation, Jesus returns to Galilee. Now, here's a question. Does Jesus now have resources that he didn't have before? Yes. He's had the scriptures all the way along, but he now has the Holy Spirit in a way, in a form, and in a power that had not been available prior to that. And so Luke 4:14 says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through the surrounding country." Why is there a report? Because Jesus is beginning to say amazing things, and Jesus is beginning to do amazing things. And then Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." Jesus recognizes that he has been ordained to both teach and to perform miracles. He doesn't perform miracles on people's demands. Well, if you're that, then do this. He won't do that, right? But he performs miracles and recognizes that he's doing that in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 10, verse 21. "In the same hour," this is he, Jesus, "rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Who are the wise and understanding? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders who think they have it, but they don't really have it. All right? And they're revealing them to more common people. It's interesting that, you know, none of the disciples is high ranking. You know, they're tax collectors, which are despised. They're fishermen. They're not people that people look at and say, oh, well, they're going to be the sources of wisdom for us. So that's all happening because of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Luke 11, verse 13. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Just that promise. Maybe the caution I want to put in is that the presence of the Holy Spirit is dynamic, not static. Does that make sense? Oh, we got it. We always have it. We don't have it. No, it's dynamic, and it can, the power of the Spirit in people's lives can ebb and flow at various times. Other things can be pressuring them, and so, but the Spirit is there. All right, Luke 12:10. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." That's a powerful thing. How do people in our culture intentionally blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Probably not. They just ignore the Holy Spirit or don't recognize the Holy Spirit, or even sometimes in the church, diminish the Holy Spirit. I think one of the dangers in having really good doctrine is that you sometimes can trust the really good doctrine and don't just depend on the Spirit as much as you might. Right? Luke 12, verse 12, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you, the disciples, in the very hour what you ought to say." And this, interestingly enough, I was surprised when I went through this. By the way, I'm using Bible Gateway, and it does some wonderful things. So I type in Holy Spirit, and then it gives me the list of all the books in the Bible where it is, so I can go down and I can hit Luke, and it will tell me how many times it's going to show up in Luke. It will tell me how many times it will show up in the book of Acts. So it's very simple. So what I'm doing, you can actually do if you have Bible Gateway. You know, if you're wondering, where's Smith going next week? You can go ahead and look at that and look that up. Right? But in Luke chapter 12, verse 12, "The Holy Spirit will teach you what you should say." This is the last reference to the Holy Spirit in Luke's gospel, which then takes us to Acts chapter 1. And this picks up sort of the, we talked about the introduction that Luke gives in the gospel, now Acts 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So this is post-resurrection, and it's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, what we think of as Pentecost. And so in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, actually, the better translation, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled, there had been a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now that promise is being fulfilled. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other spirit, in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What was Pentecost? Well, actually, Pentecost is the second major festival of the Israelite liturgical calendar. It was literally an agricultural festival. It was a time when they were bringing in the crops, et cetera, and were celebrating what was happening. And the believers, and Old Testament believers would present two loaves of bread as the first fruits of the, so they would take some of it. It would little be, my father-in-law was a farmer in Iowa, and so he could take, if he wanted to, he could take corn. If he were doing this the way that, he'd take a bushel of corn and present it as an offering. Why? It's the first fruits. We're in some ways, maybe even been the best presented. This is just a foretaste of what's going to be taking place at this point. So it was a celebration of what God had provided and what he would provide. Now, here's a parenthetical. The Spirit's coming was accompanied by three observable wonders. A sound like a mighty rushing wind, descending from heaven and filling the house, what seemed to be tongues of fire distributing themselves and resting on each believer, and three, the believer's ability to speak in other tongues. Now this is an important piece, because we're in a culture today in which some Christians believe, oh, well, we should be speaking in tongues, by which they mean it's a nonsensical language for many people. And what you have to understand is, what were the languages here? Well, listen to this list, all right? The Spirit was being descended, and Peter gives his invitation to Jewish believers and Gentile proselytes. A proselyte is kind of a half-Jew who's come in. He's familiar with the customs, but he refuses to be circumcised, doesn't participate in the sacrifices, etc. But so here, what are these tongues, all right? These tongues are languages. How do we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue, in our own tongues, the mighty works of God. So what's happened? It's the languages of the gathered people. People from all over, people who did not live in Jerusalem would be gathered for this celebration, and they're simply recognized. They are Jewish people who have come together, and now something new is taking place. And they all were amazed, and they're all amazed and perplexed, saying, what does this mean? Okay, where am I here? All right, Acts 4, verse 8. Peter's preaching leads to opposition by the temple leadership and the Sadducees, and Peter is arrested and he's put on trial. Right, and then there, so we're sort of following this. And then in Acts 6, verse 1, there's conflict. There's a conflict that's going on, and they need to select people. Who are they going to select to be take on particular responsibilities? And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that other people, at least there was this awareness and recognition of what, okay? And then in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, then the believers who have been experiencing this are out doing wonders. And in Acts 7, you get Stephen's speech, which results in his being martyred. In Acts chapter 8, Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria. Samaria are the natural enemies of the Jews, right? And so what happens is the gospel is now going to the enemies. God is bringing in people who were not raised and living in Jerusalem, right? Acts 8, verse 6, so we see Philip has been filled with the Spirit, right? Acts 8, verse 6, the crowds all with one accord paid attention to what being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. So there's a parallel to the ministry of Jesus that affirms who the apostles are. In Acts 8, 14, when the apostles of Jerusalem had heard that Samaria had received the word of God. So you have Jewish Christians, but Samaria is part of enemy territory as far as they're concerned. And when they hear that those people have received the Holy Spirit, they're a little bit nervous about that, all right? He had fallen on them, and they had not only been baptized in the name of the Lord, then the apostles lay their hands on these people, and they also received the Holy Spirit. And so we're hitting major characters. Acts chapter 9, verse 17, Saul of Tarsus. Saul is converted. He has this confrontation with Jesus, but he's been a persecutor of the church. And so Ananias is told by God, you need to go deal with Saul of Tarsus, all right? So Ananias enters the house, and laying his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Saul is converted, and then he is, what I want to say, in a sense, he's set apart to become a leader in the church. Okay? Acts 9:31. So the church throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Now, if you had a map in front of this is a large area, okay, had peace, was being built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's some persecution and opposition that's going on here, and the Spirit gives comfort as well as giving power. In Acts 10:19, the Spirit is now directing. In Acts 10, verses 44 to 46, you've got this large gathering, and they're preaching to them. And the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. What's happening? Peter is preaching, and there are Gentiles in the audience. And the Jewish believers are looking at this, and then they're amazed that they are filled with joy because the Holy Spirit has come upon them as well. So the Jewish believers have experienced this, and that's okay, but what about these people? Now they experience it, and the Jewish believers have to say, okay, God is working in them in the same way that he works in us. Okay, and the Jewish believers are amazed that the Holy Spirit fell on Gentiles. So you need this confirmation. Otherwise we'll see it in a little bit as we move on. You get this division between, well, these are the Jewish believers, they're okay, but these other believers we're not so sure about, all right? In Acts 13, 2 through 4, while the believers are worshiping, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have. So Barnabas and Saul, this is the first missionary journey. They're going to go outside of the geographical area. They're going to go all around. They're going to begin. This is the beginning of the church crossing all kinds of, all kinds of ethnic and cultural kinds of differences. So the Holy Spirit has directed them to send out Paul and Barnabas, all right? Acts 13:52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So here's the big debate. The Jewish believers have a question. Can Gentile believers become can Gentile believers be saved without going through circumcision? See, what they're recognizing is the need to make sure that the church isn't limited by its cultural distinctions. Well, when they become like us, well, then we'll minister to them. But it's crossing all kinds of boundaries, etc. Now, when you get to Acts 15, you have some interesting things happening, because they have broken through the cultural boundaries. And in Acts 15, the big debate is, can Gentile believers be saved without keeping Jewish ceremonial laws? What does that mean? You have to do this, 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 and you can't do that, and you can't eat this, and you can't go here, and you can't go there. And so this is the big issue. And they get into this huge debate. It's a huge debate between, what do I want to say, cultural Jewish Christians who want to say, well, these people have to be circumcised, and they have to keep the law, and they have to do this, and they can't eat this, and they can't eat that, and they can't do this. And Paul and Barnabas are going to argue, well, what happened is that we started preaching to these people. They received the Holy Spirit in the same way that we did. That's his argument. The argument is not your cultural distinctions. The argument is the power of the Holy Spirit drawing these people to Christ. Right? And when they have this debate about, well, do we have to make the Gentiles obey the ceremonial laws? And it's a huge debate. They go back and forth and back and forth. And finally, here's the conclusion, Acts 15, verse 28. And notice the way it's phrased. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden than these. Right? So that they don't have to go through all the Jewish ceremonial law. When I used to teach at Geneva on this, I would say, if they hadn't said that, you would all be eating very different things. And you would not be eating a whole bunch of stuff. You wouldn't be eating pizza, and you certainly wouldn't have pepperoni on it and things like that. You would be eating very, very differently. Any of you have Jewish friends? Have any of you ever eaten matzahs? Yeah, I had a Jewish friend when I was growing up. My mother loved matzah, so Michael would always bring some matzah. Matzah is like a flat, unsalted cracker. I mean, it just has no flavor. That's what the Jewish thing did. So just, you know, you wouldn't go to Pizza Joe's, you wouldn't go to all kinds of places to eat. You wouldn't be eating ham sandwiches, and you wouldn't be eating all kinds of other things. You wouldn't be eating anything that is related to a pig, right? So just, it's like, wow. So that's the restriction that was going on. And who is it that transforms all of that? It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that the believers begin to say, it was a huge debate, but it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to not make these requirements. Right? That was the significant thing. Right? And then in Acts 16, verse 6, and now here's direction. So we've already seen the Spirit is leading the one, they're calling Paul and Barnabas to go out. And so direction in ministry. They went to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. How did they do that? I don't know, all right? But here's the important thing for you to understand. The Holy Spirit leads them to go in a different direction. So basically, folks, the gospel goes west. The gospel is going to go west, and it's going to move all those places, all the places that everybody who lives in the United States came from originally, right? All the gospel goes that way. Instead of, why do we send missionaries to India and China and places like that? Because they're on the other end. They're the opposite direction. So the benefit that we have is because the Holy Spirit was leading the church through that. And then in Acts 16, verse 7, when we came to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So they would pass by it and go down to Troas. We sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And in Acts 19, verse 2, keep in mind, they're preaching in synagogues and teaching, because Jewish culture has gone everywhere. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we didn't even hear there was a Holy Spirit. I think sometimes there are Reformed people who could almost say that. We need to be very careful that, well, it's not part of our culture, right? I can show you in history some amazing things done by the Holy Spirit in covenant or missionaries, right? In places and revelations and leading and all kinds of things. Strange things happening, miraculous kinds of things happening as well, right? So Acts 19:2, we didn't even heard there was a Holy Spirit, right? Acts 19:21, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go back to Jerusalem. Now here's the interesting contrast. Here's the contrast. Paul is following the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he's wanting to go back to Jerusalem, and everybody keeps telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to die, all right? And Paul hears that, but believes God had called him to go to Jerusalem, all right? I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction will be mine. So even though he's going where the Spirit's directing him, but he knows there's going to be significant opposition, right? Having sought, and so then, yeah, they're moving on. And they're having this debate. Paul said, I need to go back to Jerusalem. He wants to go back to Jerusalem and preach the gospel to his Jewish friends and colleagues and things, right? And one man took Paul's own belt up, ties his hands together, and says, this is what's going to happen to you. If you go to Jerusalem, the Jewish people at Jerusalem who own this will deliver you into the hands of the Gentiles. So Paul knows that's going to happen, all right? There's one last thing that I want to comment on. What's all of this mean for us, all right? The passage that I was brought to a number of years ago was I preached the book of Galatians. In Galatians 5, it says, the works of the flesh are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this, all right? So those are the things that are the danger. Those are the things that are natural to us. But Galatians 5:16, so here's this warning about these. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then here's the contrast. Paul has this significant list. Some of you were around when I preached through this 25 years ago, right? These are the works of the flesh. Over here is the fruit of the Spirit. And I actually saw that you can actually put them in contrast to each other. There are aspects of the fruit of the Spirit that enable you to overcome some of the specific aspects of the works of the flesh. And when you put it out, it's like, oh, actually, I did that in a counseling class at one point. What about, well, they need to develop this fruit of the Spirit to be able to overcome that, all right? So the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. So here's the natural thing, and here's the supernatural answer from God to do that. Let me close in prayer. O triune God, we thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for your work through history, your work in the life and ministry of Jesus, and your work in the spreading of your church. And we pray that you would continue to cause us to be led by your Spirit, overcoming the works of the flesh and seeing the power of the Spirit as we proclaim the gospel to men, women, and children in our own community. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.